All right, we've been walking through, looking at what does it mean to be human? And we've spent some weeks unpacking what does that mean, being image bearers of God? Why did God make us? How did God compose us? We are spiritual and physical beings. We've walked through what all it means if we really say and look at and say every human being is made in the image of God. What are the implications for how we treat one another, how we care for one another, how we see each other? And then tethered to our understanding of what does it mean to be human is not just what does it mean to be human in the way we were intended, but also what does it mean to be human in the way that we are. And the way that we are, we know from Scripture, is we are sinners by nature. And so we've been looking at the doctrine of sin. And we looked, I guess it's been 2 weeks now, we looked at what exactly is sin? What is it? Scripture uses terms like ignorance, willful, culpable ignorance, error, that is straying, sin, falling short of the mark, transgression, going beyond established limits, irreverence. So the opposite of fearing the Lord, rebellion, treachery, it's perversion, a twisting, it's a warped from what should be, abomination. Ultimately, we define it as this: sin, very simply, is a lack of conformity, whether it be active or passive, intentional or unintentional, to the moral law of God, that is, His character. God's law is based off His character. It's not what He wrote down, it's what He wrote down based on who He is. This is true whether it be an act, a thought, or an inner disposition or state. Sin is a failure to live up to what God expects of us as image bearers, an act, thought, and being. It's any way that disrupts His peace and dishonors and pleases Him. So this is what sin is. We saw it starts in the garden. So I'm going to invite you to turn back there with me, Genesis chapter 3. That's what we do tonight. We'll primarily be focused on if what sin is. Maybe the simplest is just us going with falling short of God's standard, of God's will, of God's intention. Then what does sin do to us as humans? And what I'll tell you is there are four clear things sin does to us. So if you're a deep note taker, there's really four big bullet points, and there will be some sub points under that. What does sin do? Look back at Genesis 3. Preface being, in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates man and woman in His image, and there is clearly a direct and personal relationship. He not only forms them uniquely and distinctly in His image, He charges them, He speaks to them. As we'll see here in a moment, there is clearly a normal God came walking in the garden. There was a fellowship with God in the garden prior to sin that you and I, in many ways, we would dream of. They heard His voice. They walked with Him in His presence. And something shifts. Now look with me, verse 8. They eat the fruit, verse 6. Verse 7, the consequence, immediately the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice the first shift. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The first thing that sin does to human beings is it breaks our relationship with God. Rather than being naked and unashamed in the presence of God, immediately we are ashamed, we are covering, and now we are hiding. And it makes sense as you go through the rest of Scripture. Think of an instance like Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is brought into the temple of the Lord. He sees the Lord exalted in His glory, the cherubim or the seraphim around Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what is Isaiah's words? Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. And most of us don't use that vernacular of woe is me anymore. But that language, that idea is quite literally wishing for oblivion to come upon yourself. Essentially, it is so terrifying for me, a sinner, to be in the presence of a holy God. I just want to be completely and totally eradicated Woe is me. They are hiding. No longer can they stand in the presence of God. No longer are they at home in the presence of God. Instead, they are broken by something that is quite literally the opposite of God. So sin breaks relationship with God. We go from fellowship to separation. And I want you to note this. Whose fault is this? It's not God's. Put one way one put it. By rebelling against God, it is humans, not God, who breaks the relationship. And this is key because in a moment, we've got to see some ways that God relates to sin. And there are ways that our world doesn't like and almost goes, well, that's so bad. God's the villain in all of this thing because he's just angry. And if he just chill out with sin stuff, God's not the problem in the matter of sin, humans and God. It's we who are the problem. Now, just to remind you, God in his character, he is holy, 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 holy. There's two dimensions when we say God is holy. One is the most literal. That idea of holiness means to be separate. So in a large part, when we say God is holy, what we're saying is he is unique, distinct, he is separate. Even though things in creation, we bear his image, other things declare his glory, nothing in creation is actually like God. God is unique, he is holy, he is distinct above and beyond all things. So there is a holiness as separation. Now that naturally comes over to what most of us think of holiness as is the moral side of it. God is not only separate in all ways, but God is separate from sin. He is holy. He is without sin. In fact, to be holy is to be the opposite of sin. Or put another way, sin is the opposite enemy of holiness. God is holy. He's categorically opposed to sin because he is holy. He is the opposite of sin. There is no option for God to have any other disposition towards sin. If he did, he would no longer be holy. Not only is holy, but God is righteous, meaning God always acts in accordance with what is right. God always does what is right. And he himself is the standard of what is right. So he always acts, he always does what is right. And he's always consistent in doing what is right because he is the defining mark of what is right. You see passages like Deuteronomy 32:4, all of God's ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and right is he. In his being, Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. God's standards are right. Isaiah 45, verse 19, I am the Lord, I speak truth, I declare what is right. Not only does God do what is right, there is no iniquity found in him, but everything he says is right. God is holy, God is righteous. God is also, I'm going to use this term, God is good. Listen to how God reveals himself to Moses, who asks, let your glory come by. God reveals himself in Exodus chapter 34, and the Lord descended in the clouds, stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, this is who God is, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding, overflowing in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, that is that covenant loyal love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Notice there, our world likes to harp when we think of sin and go, God is just this nasty, angry, bitter old, pruny-looking man, roasting us like spiders above a flame. I think I picked that part of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Notice how God actually reveals himself. God is clear. I am just and I don't forget about sin. I deal with it. But you notice where that was? After a whole lot of character qualities that are unbelievably good. God's fundamental disposition, he is good, and his fundamental disposition towards humanity is good, which we'll watch play out. But, so God is holy, God is righteous, God is good. And it is also true that God's anger burns against sin, is directed at sinners. God hates sin, and God pours out his wrath on sinners. Now, there's a lot of different terms there. There are a few passages, we won't turn there, but there's a few passages that speak of, translated in our Bibles, God hating sinners. But most of the time you see God and hate, it's directed towards wickedness. God hates wickedness, the acts of sin. But understand, when you see God's hatred towards sin, it is not one-sided in Scripture. In fact, it is humans who are said to hate God by virtue of sinners, by being sinners. The Old Testament frequently describes those who sin and violate God's laws as enemies of God, yet it only rarely speaks of God as their enemy. Because God's basic disposition towards man is good. God's anger. Now, this applies for when you see hatred, wrath, anger. This is what we've got to be clear. There is a statement out there, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That is both a true statement and a poor statement, depending on how you understand certain parts. And I'll explain what I mean by that. When you see hatred, anger, wrath, like how one person put it, God's anger should not be thought of as an uncontrolled fury or a personal spitefulness. It is a settled disposition of righteous, so therefore right, correct, indignation, and permanent opposition to sin. There is an intensity to it. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is poured out. The most common term in the Hebrew, it literally means to snort. It carries the physical expression of anger. You see this in places like Exodus 32, where Israel's down worshiping the golden calf, and God's anger is aroused at their sin. And he makes this statement, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen the people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. So God has a passionate, settled disposition that is righteous, it is good, against sin, and therefore sinner. And by the way, if God does not hate sin, if he does not have a settled, passionate opposition to sin, then it either means he's okay with it or unbothered with it by it, both of which would make him less than God. Anger is not something God chooses to feel as if his disapproval is an arbitrary matter. Different parents have different roles. Come on. when I remember when I was little, the earliest controversy about kids stuff I can remember is, can you watch Mighty Morphin Power Rangers or not? I couldn't. Others could. Well, come on, Mom and Dad, you're just making a choice. Why can't you understand? God's not making a choice with what he calls sin. It's not just something he feels and he could change. He is opposed to it in the core of his being. He automatically rejects all sin. We can't think of God's anger as being excessively emotional. It's not as if he is seething with anger, temper, surging out of control. But God is set against sin. Now, the reason I say God hates the sin and loves the sinner, the reason that is true, and I'll show you here in a second. Well, let me show you. Turn to, real quick, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. It's also stated in Ezekiel chapter 18, but we're going to look at that one either later tonight or next week. But so for now, go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and look in verse 11. It says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, hang on just a second. Sorry, I apologize. Please turn one chapter prior to Ezekiel 33, not 34. I marked it down wrong. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? It is true, God loves people. You saw him declare who he is to Moses, and in his basic disposition, compassionate, he is stirred with desire to act, to take care of people who are suffering, and that means in a context of sin, people who are suffering by virtue of their sin and the effects of sin upon them. He is long-suffering. He is patient. In fact, Romans 1 will talk about it as because of God's long-suffering that he, in knowing what he's going to do in Christ, that he passes over sins committed rather than instantly dumping out the judgment there. We know today the reason the Lord hasn't returned, it's not because he's slow or bored, but he is patient, allowing time for people to respond. God's disposition is one of love and goodness towards the sinner. So it is true, God hates sin. He is passionately and settled against wickedness of all kinds. He does love the sinner. Here's where that can go overboard, though, is we do need to understand that as a sinner, God is opposed to me. Doesn't mean he hates my ever-loving guts. This is not Little Rascals. Dear Darla, I hate your stinking guts. Like, that's not what God writes to humanity. Quite the opposite. God writes to humanity and says, I have loved you with no greater love than this, that I've sent my one and only Son. But we have to understand that as a sinner, God is opposed to sinners continuing to do sin. And if they continue to do sin, rejecting the offer of salvation in God's opposition, though he takes no pleasure in it, he does bring righteous punishment upon the wicked. So I just simply to say that, say sometimes we in the effort of not wanting to be fire and brimstone, and I'm not saying course correct to that side. God loves people, saint and sinner. Saints get to experience it in a unique way that sinners don't, but God loves people. But we can sometimes go overboard to act like, well, God's just mildly disappointed with the fact that you're a sinner. It's not really that big of a deal. There's not really a sense of urgency. You need to understand God is opposed to the sinner because he is opposed to sin. When you and I sin, so we step into a place where once there was fellowship, now there is, the way that one theologian would put it, I like it, it's a good category for this, we are now in a place of divine displeasure. God is opposed to sin. Not only that, but by virtue of having sinned, we are guilty. What we mean by guilt is the state of having violated, objectively violated, God's intention for us, and thus being liable to the punishment. So what we mean by guilt, when we say that part of what breaks in our relationship is rather than being at peace with God, we are now at enmity with God. Rather than being at rest with God, we are now guilty before God. What we don't mean by that is the way we might use that in English to go, oh, so-and-so's just trying to guilt me into doing something. And they're just heaping on a bunch of nasty. That's not what we mean. That's actually not what we're taught. What we mean by guilty is objectively, here's the standard. Here's where you landed. You're guilty. Doesn't have anything to do with trying to guilt someone or hang nasty stuff over them or weigh a bunch of weights around their head. It's an objective statement. Here's the Lord's standard. Here's where peace and rest with God is. Here's where you hit. You're guilty. Mankind is guilty. Different ways Scripture is pictured. It is bad rather than good. Scripture is impure. It's repulsive. It's ugly. It's inharmonious, it's turbulent, it's the opposite of good. Sin is wrong, it's a deliberate violation of God's character and commands. And here's what happens by virtue of being guilty. By virtue of being guilty, you qualify and deserve the corresponding punishment. A lot of the language in Scripture we see is what we would use, it's legal language. So if I am guilty, God is in opposition to what makes me guilty, then it does satisfy God who is just to punish that sin. This is why Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the rightful earnings. I'll put it this way. I get before God in my own unrighteousness. God, give me what I deserve. What I deserve, what my all of my life, decent human being, but a life sowing my own unrighteous sin nature, deserves death. That's the punishment. That's the corresponding. Remember, God is righteous, so it's not a outlandish punishment. It's not too soft and it's not too harsh. It's just right, because God can do no other. Now, when we speak of God's punishment towards sin, obviously, final punishment, it is what we would use, retribution. You've done this, here is the rightful corresponding, the wages of sin is death. At other times, God's response towards sin prior to that, you see places where God's response is a deterrent. So God's punishment comes upon sin, and its intention is to be seen by people and cause us to be deterred by doing the same. Let me give you, there's multiple examples. You're welcome to turn here, but let me give you an example out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians is here in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the first couple verses, he mentions several Old Testament situations, and specifically, let's look at verse 8. look at verse 6. Now these things, talking about the punishment God brought on some of these old in the Old Testament, now these things happen as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Then look down at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom? Sometimes God's punishment towards sin, when we're talking about his punishment in the moment this side of heaven, it's meant to be a deterrent. Wow, I watched God's discipline or punishment on this person's life. Maybe I shouldn't. So what's the whole joke? Sometimes if you got the really strong-willed, disobedient firstborn, and then the secondborn, if they're smart, what do they do? Oh, Bubba lied. I won't lie. I don't, you know, like, it's there. In addition, we see punishment, and I would label this slightly different, but I'm being thorough with what we're doing tonight. God's response to sin, specifically in our life who are saved by grace through faith, so I would be careful to label this punishment. I typically use the term correction or discipline. It's not punishment. Our punishment was received by Christ. It's hell, literally. But God does respond to our sin as believers, correcting us. Sometimes this discipline here or deterrent here, sometimes it's administered directly. There's no other explanation. I do this and see the hand of God bring about response. Sometimes it's indirectly. God uses natural laws, cause and effect, for sin to come out, to do that. But understand, and it's not... When God allows a cause and effect, you begin to embezzle little money here and there. Well, no one caught me. Well, no one caught me. Well, no one caught me. And then one day, you hack someone off and they decide to stick the IRS on you. You go, well, God didn't do any of that. It was just natural cause and effect. God will use cause and effect. Now, here's the distinction. Cause and effect is not karma. The Eastern religion notion of karma, so, you know, for every action, there's going to be a reaction kind of thing, oversimplified. Nothing can break it, including death, which is why karma carries over into the next life. Understand, in the Christian view, even with natural cause and effect, the sin punishment sequence can be interrupted by repentance and confession. So God is not a karma God. Now, whatever a man sows, he will reap. God will allow you to reap the consequences of your sinful actions. But that's not because karma is at play. Now, most of you in this room, you're not thinking that, but your grandkids are. And there's a lot of stuff twisted out there on the internet that's being said that. Now, in all of this, you see God's goodness in the fact that God's punishment, his justice upon sin, it's, I already mentioned the verses, it's long-suffering. The real truth is, contrary to the caricature culture likes to paint of God's just nasty and mean and angry, he just got lightning bolts and he wants to strike you down, the whole history of humanity is a history of insane long-suffering and impatience by God, or long-suffering and patience by God. By nature, From the moment of the fall, we made ourselves children deserving of wrath and enemies against God, children who walked according to the enemy and his ways. And whether you want to say we came about right at 6,000 years ago or a little bit longer, doesn't matter. When's the last time you were patient for 6,000 years with somebody who rightfully wronged you and deserved the death penalty? Not only that, but God is patient because God has desired to see people. Remember, go back to Ezekiel. God is not up there. When someone who does not know Christ dies and they now stand before God in their own unrighteousness and God lays on them the just sentence of hell for eternity. It is not go to hell, flick, ah, ha, 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 ha. Like, that's not the picture. It pleases, it satisfies God's justice because God is a just God. And by the way, you want a just God. But there is a sorrow there because God's disposition towards humanity is good. He made us in his image. He made us for the purpose of being known and loved by him. But the only way that we can get back into that spot is not by our own effort. So the ultimate consequence of sin is death. Romans 5 talks about death entered into the world through one man's sin. Death has come to humanity. Certainly that's physical death. There is a spiritual death. You and I are born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Both of those ultimately, if I remain spiritually dead to the moment of my physical death, it will lead to eternal death, where I am separated not from the omnipresence of God, but I am separated certainly from the goodness and relationship with God. Instead, I only experience his presence and his just punishment on my sin. And I said a second ago, you want a just God. Think of it this way. I've thought of this many times. If ever my grandmother's murderer is caught and they've got all the evidence laid out and it's clear as day, and this applies for any murder case, here's all the evidence. It's clear it's day. Unknown Joe here, he's going to be our murderer. Unknown Joe, he's guilty. And the judge looks at all of that evidence and goes, yep, 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 guilty. You are clearly guilty. All right, go on. You're good. You're free. You and I as just normal human beings, even lost human beings, would look at that and go, that judge is crooked. Was someone paying you under the table? Do you just not care? We want a just God. It is a good thing that God is just, and his justice does come to bear upon all sin, and that means all sinners, those who choose to remain outside of Christ. So just some simple thoughts of what does this mean for us? If this is all true about sin, if sin breaks our relationship with God, then understand not one of us is born right with God. Now when you go through the process of joining the church, you come forward, make known you want to join the church, and we have you go to kind of an initial, we joke it's like our speed dating class. We want you to know who we are as a church and where we stand on the stuff you might not like. We don't want to waste your time. Now, if you go and you go through it and you go, yep, praise God, biblical church, we want to join. Then what we have you do before we move you to the next part, we have you write out your testimony. Why? Because I cannot tell you how many Christian testimonies I have read over the years. When did you come to know God? I have known God since I was born. No, you haven't. You are born outside. You can know of God, but you are born dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, not children of God. So if this is true, what does it mean if sin breaks our relationship with God? It means we're not born right with God. If sin breaks our relationship with God, then here's the other part of this. We need somebody to fix it. Because we're told that no amount of works of righteousness can fix it. No amount of anything we can do. In fact, the language there in Isaiah is pick the human outside of Jesus. Pick the human who has lived the best, most ethical life. Take their righteousness and set it before the standard of God. It still falls short, and it not only falls short, but Isaiah says it falls so short that in comparison to God's righteousness, the best of human righteousness is like a used feminine product before God. That's the real literal understanding of what Isaiah means when he says filthy rags. It's not just a kind of greasy rag you keep to wash off some stuff in your car. It's something that you keep out of sight. We need someone to fix it, and that someone isn't us. Someone else has to fix it. Someone who can meet the standard. Not only that, but it means that all sin. Psalm 51. Certainly we can sin against each other, and there are times we sin against each other where what we need to do is we need to go repent and ask for forgiveness. But at the end of the day, Psalm 51, at the end of the day, all sin is ultimately against you and you only. Have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? And so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's words to God. All sin is primarily directed against God, for he is the one that is affronted with it. So sin breaks, Genesis 3, sin breaks our relationship with God. It severs us. It sets us in a place where by his very character, he is opposed to our sin and sinfulness. It makes us guilty, puts us in a place of punishment, and that punishment is not a slap on the wrist. It is ultimately being born spiritually dead. And once I die physically, if my physical death comes while I am still spiritually dead, it means I am eternally dead. But it doesn't just break our relationship with God. Go back to Genesis 3 with me. They hid, and the Lord called to God, verse 9, where are you? I heard the sound in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what have you done? Have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Notice right off the bat, Eve was made to be this wonderful, perfectly fitting complement to Adam. Their relationship was perfect. We're not even, I mean, I don't know, it doesn't tell us how many minutes have transpired, but we're still on the same day they ate the fruit, and they're already blaming each other. Sin breaks our relationship with other people. Breaks our relationship with other people. You see this described in a variety of ways. Just go with me real quick to Romans 1. Now keep in mind, remember, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, well, I'm born a sinner. Fall short of that one. What's the second greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a relationship with others. Well, listen to what Romans chapter 1 says. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All of those are sins we commit against each other. Instead of showing each other mercy, we're unmerciful. Instead of loving each other, we're unloving. Instead of telling the truth, we're untrustworthy. Instead of lifting one another up, we gossip behind each other's backs. Instead of honoring, we slander. Instead of obeying mom and dad, we disobey mom and dad. Flip over Galatians. Chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are these: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Keep going to the right. Look at what it says in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We keep going. Sin breaks our relationship with each other. Instead of a life that is lived laying myself down for your good, I am a life that is lived in self-focused competition. I might use a different term, survival of the fittest. Whatever benefits me at your expense. It's real interesting. Where was I reading? I can't remember which one of the things I was studying through talked about a man who always had a real high, right? We hear how society, man's inherently good. You know, it's just, that man's only bad because the circumstances were bad. Well, the circumstances may have helped him be more bad, but he didn't need the circumstances to make him bad. No one could be born to a more godly family than I was, and that didn't stop me from doing a bunch of bad stuff that I had to be convicted of. But this man talked about how he had had this real man is good view, and then in World War II, he got pulled into a Japanese prison camp, and he watched how the self-centeredness of man came out all over the place. Gave several, and it forever altered it. It shattered his understanding. Our disposition towards each other is not one of selfless love, it's self-focused competition. It's a lack of compassion. Jesus had compassion on the masses, like sheep without a shepherd. It's a rejection of authority. You see this. We already saw this in Romans 1, rejection of parental authority. Romans 13, called to be subject to governing authority. Obviously, rejection of God's authority, inability to love. There is a brokenness that takes place in our relationships with others, which means if that is true, if sin breaks our relationship with others, then just like we need someone else to first fix our relationship with God, it's going to have to be someone else who ultimately fixes the relationship between us and others. There's going to have to be something that changes because my basic disposition, now don't miss me, we'll look more at this next week, go in depth. I'm not saying a person without Christ cannot do something morally decent. In fact, I actually disagree with that. I think because we bear the image of God even broken, that's why you can find some people who don't know Jesus who will go lay their life down on a battlefield in World War II. But generally speaking, even the most decent of people still live a life where they are at the center of it. And ultimately, what did we say about sin? Sin is not honoring God on the throne, and you can put yourself or anyone else or anything else there. Which is why you can have, here's the wildest thing. I think I finished it. Obviously, it's irrelevant because it's been too many years and I can't remember, so. But years ago, I read through a biography of Rockefeller. Now, did you know John D. Rockefeller? One of the top three richest men in known history. I think his worth today is like $700 billion. Did you know John D. Rockefeller was a deacon at his Baptist church who served as the janitor? Do you know that? Clean the bathrooms. And he also found ways to undercut and undermine and run everybody's business into the ground, even if it put their families on the streets. Some of the worst Nazis gave their kids really sweet Christmas presents. I believe, I'm blanking on the name. There's a famous either photographer or journalist who went to the Nuremberg trials and expected basically that when these different Nazi war criminals got on the stand, they would look like the devil with horns. And the thing I remember reading that they were most struck by was how average, normal, and seemingly decent they looked. Sin breaks our relationship with other people, which is why we have factions, whether it be racial factions or political factions or religious factions that hate. Love how Titus puts it. We were hateful and hating each other. Sin breaks our relationship with others, and it means ultimately the solution to relationships with others is not going to be ourselves. Which is why, that goes too far. Because we need to hit this. Sin breaks our relationship with God. Sin breaks our relationship with others. Sin breaks our own relationship with ourself. Go with me, Jeremiah chapter 17. It's there in Genesis, but I want you to see it in how Jeremiah 17 puts it. For many of you, it'll be a familiar verse. For some, it may be new, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, the heart. Now remember biblically, the heart is not just your emotions. We might all agree, lost or saved, that our emotions can be confusing. But the heart biblically is more than something emotionally. The heart biblically is that core center of my being, that place where my emotions, my thoughts all come together and out of which I act, my will. The heart is, listen carefully, more deceitful than all else. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What does that mean? It means when I am born as a human being, I have a heart. There's a core center of my being, and that core center of my being is dead in trespasses and sins, and it is more deceitful than anything else in all of creation, and I myself cannot actually understand my own heart. Sin breaks our relationship with ourself. We saw it there just a moment ago. I believe it was in Titus. We were enslaved to sin. Sin, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Then Paul will say over in 2 Corinthians 4 that our gospel is not veiled, even if it is veiled to those whom the enemy has covered their eyes. We are, what does sin do? It makes me blind to reality. There is, and we see this in Genesis chapter 3. Did you do this? No, I deny it. Someone else did it. A denial of the reality of sin, declining to take responsibility for sin. By the way, even though Adam and Eve both declined to take responsibility, they both still receive punishment. Our denial didn't change anything about the consequences. Self-deceit. We see this right here. The heart is deceitful. Makes you think twice then about when the psalmist writes at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my every anxious thought. See if there is any grievous way in me. Lead me in your everlasting way." By the way, right after that in Jeremiah 17, if you're still there, look at verse 10. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You can't know yourself, but God sure does. You can hide from yourself, but you can't hide from God. Scripture in the New Testament, places like 1 Timothy 4, will use sin breaks. It makes us insensitive to the Holy Spirit, callous to his conviction. It creates a self-centeredness. We have a special alertness to our own wants and our needs at the ignorance of others. Love this one. We see the pattern of restlessness. I indulge in more sin because sin promises more pleasure, yet the more I indulge, the more I need. Is that not at the heart in Ecclesiastes? I set myself to be wise, and I could never be wise enough. I set myself to have more sexual pleasure. It could never get enough. I set myself to have more wealth. Could never have enough because sin cannot be satisfied. It is a cancer for which there is nothing in creation that there is a cure. Sin breaks our relationship with our own self. So here's what that means if you and I understand it. If sin breaks my relationship with myself, then I cannot simply just listen to my heart. Now, be clear, as we know Jesus and he transforms our heart, there are some times we as believers, if we're walking in the Holy Spirit, do need to listen to our gut. And that's a separate. We're talking about our basic disposition, though, born as sinners. So when you hear that message in the world, just listen to your heart. No, that is the antithesis of what you should do. You should listen to the truth. Sin breaks our relationship with ourselves, then understand this. You cannot, as a believer, just blindly trust humanity. Now, this is something we don't think often about. If sin breaks all of me, then that means just as my emotions are broken, just as my will is broken, so the human intellect is broken. Which means, yes, a lost human can take data and in some places get the right answer. 1 + 1 = 2, period. Whether you're lost or saved, that's the way it computes. but it also means a broken, depraved mind that is under the hold of the enemy, working from a heart that is deceitful above all things, can also twist data to its ends. I think you see this in places like the scientific community, the historical community, the psychological community, on and on down the line. And you and I have got to be aware that just because a leading expert says it, it might be true. But we should do our best to verify it, because a leading expert who doesn't know Jesus can think correctly on some things, but cannot think correctly on all things, and are not free from a bias that pulls towards themselves, whatever that may be. And that's key, depending on all the different voices you listen to today, because there's a lot you can pick and choose from on a lot of different things. If sin breaks our relationship with ourselves, then we cannot excuse what God calls sin using modern positive language. Oh, God calls my anger sin. That's not sin. I'm just an INFJ, Myers-Briggs personality type. And when things are disordered in my world, I get a little frustrated. Just my personality. No, I'm not saying there's no such thing as a personality. You got a personality, but no personality gets to justify that which is called sinful. I'm just an outgoing kind of person. All my little emotional affairs with other ladies, that's just my personality. No, it's sin. But because sin breaks our relationship with ourselves, we find ways to excuse it, and our modern society is really good at that. It's just your personality. It's just you letting off some steam. It's just, look, if God calls it sin, own it as sin. And own it to the Holy Spirit's conviction. It means the only path, if sin breaks our relationship with ourselves, it means the only path to true peace for the human heart is ultimately the truth in Christ, rightly applied. There is no amount, now hear me very carefully, I am not anti-good, godly counsel. I don't think Scripture outlaws any kind of medication. Scripture will outlaw some medications. It'll allow for other medications. There's a lot in between. You're going to have to... Don't go off on some extreme, but hear me. There is an idea I hear it all the time when I'm listening to songs on Spotify while I'm working out. Every other ad is an ad for a secular counseling service promising to fix all your problems. There is no amount of counseling and self-help that will ever bring peace to a human heart whose own relationship with themselves is broken. And this explains why sin, why it can break. Why do we have people struggling with gender identity? Why do we have people struggling with false sexualities? Why do we have people struggling with being such pathological liars, they don't even know what they're lying anymore. They're so convinced. Because sin not only breaks my relationship with God, it not only breaks my relationship with others, it breaks my relationship with myself. Which means God's got to fix that first for it then to carry stuff out. And that's part of what Jesus does in salvation. And that goes beyond what we're looking at tonight. So sin breaks my relationship with God. It breaks my relationship with others. It breaks my relationship with myself. And then right here at the end, this is also critical to understand, because I told you there's four ways it breaks us. Go back and look at Genesis 3 one more time. And let's pick up in verse 16. This is God talking about the fallout of their sin. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. You will desire your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now remember, in Genesis 2, Adam is charged by God to work and till the ground. Remember, work existed pre-fall. So work is not a consequence of the fall. Work is a gift from God. But what happens in the fall? Our relationship to work, our relationship with creation is broken. It's broken. Sin doesn't just break our relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves. It breaks our relationship with all of creation. I mean, ultimately, our sin broke creation. Romans chapter 8, creation has been subjected and is crying out for the return of Christ, and it will be set straight. But it breaks our relationship with things of creation, whether that be, like, work is not necessarily a physical thing. It's what, you know, it's what we do for work that's the physical thing. But it breaks our relationship. And you see that play out. God meant water for our good. But a flood will kill you. God meant the air and the wind for our good. But a tornado will kill you. God made all the creatures, and at one point we had harmony with them. But if you go jump into a lion cage, the lion's going to kill you. It breaks our relationship. Work is good. Being a hard worker is a virtue according to Scripture. I should do all my work unto the glory of God as if I'm presenting it to Jesus. But finding my identity in work, selling my soul for work, sin. It breaks our relationship with creation. A lot could be said here, but simply put, it means our relationship with creation needs repair in Jesus. It's not that, well, I don't want to be a workaholic like my father, so I just won't work at all. No, what I need is Jesus to help restore and help me have a right perspective. And how to not be a workaholic, but also how to be a hard worker who's not a sluggard. And that's possible in Jesus. Food. God made food. Do you ever think about that? It's not required that God made food to taste good. Now you might say, well, but the stuff that tastes good, we would know by that to eat it and the stuff that... No, I mean, simply put, right? Like, you need the nutrients from food. God made food to taste good. God made different liquids that taste good. There's nothing wrong with food tasting good. There's nothing wrong with you and I enjoying. I didn't eat lunch today. I'm going to go home and eat something good, and I'm going to make sure I enjoy it tonight. But gluttony is a sin. It breaks my relationship with creation. Food is good. It's good to enjoy that food. It's wrong to sin and overeat that food. My relationship with creation is broken, which means ultimately nothing in all of creation can satisfy because it was not made to satisfy me. But most of what we chase as idols in our sin, Paul say there in Romans chapter 1? That God wrote his character in creation that we're supposed to see, but instead of worshiping God at his creation, what do? We took creation and worshiped it. It breaks our relationship with creation. And the only way these relationships can be restored is not by us. Now, we know the way that these relationships are only restored is in Christ, which is why the title of the series is A New Way to Human, because eventually we're working our way to the new way to be human. What we're talking about tonight, for you and I, if you're in Christ, is the old way to be human, that we get tempted to go back and act like, not to go back to. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. But sin breaks our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with others. It breaks our relationship with ourselves, and it breaks our relationship with creation, and it breaks it in a way that you and I cannot fix it. Now remember, every worldview. Why are we here? What went wrong? How do we fix it? Maybe you say, well, some worldviews, the Marxist worldview doesn't acknowledge a relationship with God. It says that's non-existent. Okay, fine, toss it out. But you're saying there's brokenness between each other. There's brokenness with me. There's brokenness between me and creation. So now we got to find a solution to fix it. The problem is, there is no solution from man that can fix any of that brokenness. There is only one solution, and it's the one in Christ. So let me stop there for tonight. And that's the good news. For such a heavy topic, is you and I can't fix it, but there is a solution to fix it, And it's not a solution we're waiting for. It's a solution that already came 2,000 years ago as a little baby born of a virgin. So let me stop there. Church family, thanks for being here tonight. Sunday, we will continue marching through the book of Acts. I had a former associate of mine was on my staff at my last church. He said, I got a little nerdy this week, and I started looking at pastors, like how much do they preach, when they're preaching, how many times are they in a book or working through a series, or when are they doing one-offs? And so I decided to start with you, Wes, and I said, oh, well, what'd you find out? Well, we found out that I preach since October the 3rd, 2021, I have preached 94% of all Sundays. Two, he listed out like how many sermons I've preached from different books. I didn't know this. I preached 22 sermons in Philippians. I've preached, what do y'all have any idea? You probably don't even remember what books I've preached from because half the time I don't. But the most sermons, what is it you think? No, actually. Ephesians. I preached 37 sermons out of Ephesians. Now, I say all that to say in Acts, we have at least 56. So we'll break that record by some. We might sprinkle some space in there here or there, but we will keep marching through Acts on Sunday. Encourage you to be in prayer. Let me remind you that we have in 2 weeks our annual church business meeting in here. There won't be Wednesday night Bible study and business meeting. Next week will be our last Bible study night. In 2 weeks will be our annual church business meeting. You can find the agenda and copy of the budgets. I think we brought a few more in here, and then they're out at the connection corners. Simply things you need to know, we will vote on our proposed budget. The proposed budget this year, it is a bare minimum increase. It is a budget where all we have increased are the stuff we can't control. Insurance costs and utilities costs. That's the only increases in this year's budget, as we still want to walk carefully and are watching to see where we're headed financially. In addition to that budget, we will have this Sunday at 3:00 in MPB Zero, so the old choir room right behind here, we will have a listening session. I encourage you, if you have questions, you can reach out to us anytime, phone, email, we'll get back with you personally, but I also encourage you, that listening session is for the purpose of you asking primarily any budget question, but if there's any other question about what's on the agenda, we have that time to do that, because the night of, there's a reason we do presidential debates, not on election day. The vote is not the time to have the discussion. So we want you to have time. We've had this already out for the last week and a half, or actually 2 weeks. Yeah, 2 weeks. We want you to have time to ask that. So that's coming up on Sunday. But in addition to voting on the budget, we will vote on our various teams, finance, personnel, constitution and bylaws. Every year we add a new trustee. And then what is different is we will officially vote as a congregation. I want to say this very carefully so you hear me. We will vote. And I shared last time in our business meeting that one of the things we have to look at financially, we don't have a giving problem as a church, but we have come to inherit a property problem in our budget that cannot be sustained in the long run if nothing changes in the giving. If tomorrow a $3 million check falls out of the sky and our debt's gone, well, that change. But under our current, and so I shared last time that I mentioned it so people could begin thinking about it. We need to explore the sale of the old property. Say that very carefully. I did not say we are voting to sell the old property. But we do need to explore if there is a door God would have us go down to if there's a buyer that would, and there is a minimum threshold that it would have to be. It's not just, well, oh, that sounds like, there's a minimum threshold it would have to be. So, but for us to even explore that as a congregation, that's a congregational decision. It's not one I can just run off and do as pastor. So that, in 2 weeks, we will vote on whether or not to authorize the finance team, the pastors and I, to explore if there is a potential buyer. And that recommendation to have that vote comes to the congregation with a unanimous recommendation of the pastors, a unanimous recommendation by vote of the finance committee, and a unanimous recommendation by vote of the deacon body. So if you've got questions about that, please bring that to the listening session. As you share with others, please encourage them. Please help. I'll say something from Sunday, but please just to be clear, because I want to make sure there's no confusion. We are not voting to sell property in 2 weeks. we do have to vote to formally allow us to see, if that's even a door God would use to navigate the future of where we would go. So, any quick question on that? All right, appreciate it. We went a little bit over, but I do need to give you those things because of where everything's falling and how Thanksgiving shakes out and all of that. It's made it a little more awkward trying to get different announcements out. And so, but grateful for all that God is doing in and through the life of our congregation. And we are just grateful that God's still doing stuff. God's still doing stuff. And so, appreciate you, church family. Let me pray, and we will see you Sunday. Sunday's Pearl Harbor Day, I believe. Sunday the 7th, yeah. So we'll see you Sunday next week, one more week of Bible study, and then be in prayer for Night in Bethlehem. Specifically, be in prayer that really gets out in the community. We would love to see people who really just aren't churched or are low churched or don't know Jesus. It's a great opportunity for us to be able to minister to families of all kinds and sizes. Be a great opportunity. So just pray that word gets out and hearts will come. That's not this Friday, but next Friday. And then it's Christmas concert, then it's business meeting, then it's church Christmas Eve service Christmas. Then it's 2026. So, and for a few of us in here, there's a couple football games that are going to stress you out in between now and then. And just remember, have fun, enjoy the football games, cheer your team. But that football game will never satisfy your soul or mind. So just everybody remember that. Thomas knows this. College pastor at A&M, the attitude on Sunday mornings would directly reflect the result of the game. The attendance would directly reflect the result of the game and the time of the game. So I love A&M. I'll cheer hard, but praise God. There is no battered Jesus syndrome. The Lord does not disappoint. So anyway, say it for some jokes, but let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Thank you, Lord, that whether our love is strong or our love is weak, we only love because you first loved us. Or as we look at tonight, sin breaks everything in our life, and we are born in that broken state. You are opposed to us and our sin. Yet, God, you are so good in that you who had every just right to just wipe us out and start over, you were faithful. You have, right before you told the woman and the man what the consequences and fallout would be, you looked at the serpent and you made it really clear that you had a solution. And we know your solution, Lord, was not one that you came up with in that moment. Because Jesus, you were not the lamb slain from the moment of the fall. You were the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, we praise you that we can't fix us, but you can, you will, and you do. And for those of us in you, you are doing it right now. And Lord, we praise you that the good work you have started in us, you will bring it to completion on that day. So Lord, may we hold our head heads high. May we worship you. May we lament to you. May we praise you. Lord, thank you for all you're doing. Do your will. You who are faithful and true in us and through us. Jesus, it's in your name I pray.